From the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth.
From the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, Why are you doing this? Say, The Lord has need of it, and will send it back immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, What are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord.
Ask us to check a box on a form and we check Christian. Push us just a little more and we'd mark either Protestant or Presbyterian. We weren't against God, but we weren't exactly for him either. Church was something other people did, not us. Growing up in Utah, among the Mormons, Easter was a popular secular holiday, but not necessarily a popular religious one. My family looked forward to the secular aspects. Easter brunch at a fancy hotel in downtown Salt Lake, Easter baskets full of candy and money and toys, and Easter egg hunts in the backyard. One year, the eggs were hidden outside Saturday night, only to be covered by 3 feet of snow come Sunday morning. That year, the Easter fun lasted until the snow melted. My religious friends, all exclusively Mormon, while celebrating Easter and Holy Week, observed it differently. They put a lot of emphasis on the time Jesus spent in the Garden of Gethsemane, and very little time on the cross. There wasn't much to their observance of Palm Sunday either. It really didn't seem to be a thing to them. Growing up, Palm Sunday was just two words pre-printed on the calendar on the Sunday before Easter. I really didn't understand what Palm Sunday was, let alone the rest of what we call Holy Week, until I heard the gospel preached at a small church in Salt Lake. Where, with the love and encouragement of the saints at that small church, and through the working of the Holy Spirit, I put my trust in Jesus. Whether you've heard of Palm Sunday or not, whether you've come to trust in Jesus, or you're here this morning trying to figure out who this Jesus is, and whether you're a visitor, a longtime member, or you're returning home to New Life Glenside for a visit, welcome. I'm glad you're here with us this Palm Sunday morning and with us at the beginning of Holy Week. I came to love Palm Sunday, but Palm Sunday also became one of my very favorite days. In fact, when Pastor Mark sent me available dates to preach while he was on sabbatical, I jumped on this date. I love the unexpected moment of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on a donkey. It's not what you expect. And I delight in seeing how Jesus fulfills that ancient prophecy that Malachi read about the king who will save his people. It's a simple story with deep meaning. But what I really love to do on Palm Sunday is take stock and ask three questions of myself. Is Jesus the king I expect? Is he the king that I want ruling over my life? Is he the king that I trust? Before we get too far along, let's talk about these. On your way in, you might have picked up a palm. Or someone in kids' life handed one to your child who's now using it to torment their sibling. Refrain from saying exactly how to avoid giving new ideas and suggestions. It's more than just a prop for jumping up and down. The Psalms that we give out today are a tangible reminder and connection to the story of Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And this story today is a story of a donkey, a crowd, and the king. We have a place in the story too. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem is one of the few events recorded by all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And while all of God's word is important, any time an event is found in all four gospels, we should stop and pay extra attention. Why? Because Jesus' triumphal entry is a turning point in the gospel narrative. And Jesus' entry into Jerusalem for Passover is one of the greatest events of his earthly ministry. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus performs many miracles and he heals many people. Almost always, he tells those he has healed and those who have seen the event to keep quiet, be silent, tell no one, he says. Why does Jesus want to keep his miraculous healing secret? Jesus knew that the publicity over his miracles might interfere with his mission and divert attention from his message. If he attracts too much attention, his ability to travel around the area could be limited due to the ever-growing crowds. And that's exactly what's happened. We're not even finished with the first chapter of Mark before we meet a man with leprosy. Jesus heals that man and charges him to say nothing to the others. In his excitement over being miraculously healed, the man disobeys and he tells lots of people. Mark's gospel says this: as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. There's another reason he demands that they tell no one. It's to prevent information, or more likely misinformation, from getting out about him and raising the suspicions of his opponents. Jesus does not want things to get out of hand, does not want the events to unfold until it's the right time, like his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Ironically, however, the more Jesus charged them to be quiet, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Here in our story, Jesus is approaching Jerusalem for the festival of Passover, one of the most sacred and politically charged weeks of the year. There were three religious festivals at which all ancient Jews were expected, if possible, to attend in Jerusalem. They were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. The most festive of these, celebrating the completion of the annual harvest, was Tabernacles. The most solemn was Passover. It remembers the Israelites' deliverance in the Exodus, when the blood of the lamb painted on the doorposts of the homes protected God's people from the angel of death. So it's almost Passover, and the city is bursting at the seams. The historian Josephus claims that a census taken during one Passover showed 2.7 million people in the city. But Josephus was known to exaggerate. Even if he exaggerated, we know it was a huge crowd. It was no small number. Scholars say as many as 500,000 people came to Jerusalem for Passover. And in a turning point to the gospel stories, Jesus no longer avoids the crowds. He knowingly walks right into the public spotlight. His disciples are with him. Other pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem for Passover are following behind him. And these include some of the people who saw his miracles. The streets are lined with scores of people who have never met Jesus, but they have heard of his teachings and miracles. Though they haven't met him, they understand he comes with an authority that no other person has, that there is something very special about him, and they want to know if what they've heard is true. So with 500,000 people, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is anything but private. And the triumphal entry is one of the great events of his earthly ministry. You see, Jesus has come to Jerusalem with a purpose: to die. His purpose is not well understood even by those closest to him, his 12 disciples. Three times now, Jesus has had to tell them that he would die. The third and final time Jesus tells his disciples he must die is recorded in the Gospel of Mark. And it says, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise. This is the story of Holy Week. The story that begins today with Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's a journey that's going to take us through several events this coming week. It's going to take us through Maundy Thursday, when we observe Jesus' last supper with his disciples, the last Passover feast he celebrates with them. It will take us to Good Friday, when we see Jesus arrested, first betrayed by Judas, then arrested, then sent to a kangaroo court trial, and finally crucified. And finally, it will end on Easter morning, when we see his glorious resurrection. Jesus' triumphant entry into the city, though, is more than a parade, more than a dramatic entrance. It's a deliberate and prophetic event. Jesus doesn't stumble into this moment. He orchestrates it. It's deeply symbolic. From sending his disciples to retrieve a donkey that had never been ridden, to entering the city from the Mount of Olives, every detail echoes an ancient prophecy. Every detail tells us more about who Jesus is, who he is, and what he has come to do. Who is he? He is the loving king. What has he come to do? He has come to die. Why has he come to die? That's the story of the gospel. Jesus, the Son of God, died for our sins on the cross. But death doesn't keep him down. He rose again and is victorious over sin and death. And for all who believe in him, there is no condemnation, only eternal joy and eternal life. That's why he must die. But we're getting ahead of the story, back to his entry into Jerusalem. The prophet Zechariah wrote approximately 500 years before Jesus. In his prophecy, he promises a king will come. In chapter 9, Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." I was surprised in my own study and preparing for today that Jesus did not begin his entry to Jerusalem mounted on that donkey. Instead, he arrives in full view of the crowds on foot. He's walking towards Jerusalem. If you've been to Jerusalem, it's a very hilly area, and he's walking up hills. And on the last ridge, Jesus pauses at the Mount of Olives, fulfilling the geographical setup of Zechariah's prophecy. And he sends two disciples ahead to retrieve a donkey, and not just any donkey, but one that's never been ridden. Let's pause here, the donkey. It's so easy to skip over this as a quaint detail, an ancient Uber, or some practical mode of transportation. But this donkey isn't just a donkey. It's a symbol. Symbols represent something well beyond their literal meaning. This humble donkey ridden by Jesus into Jerusalem tells us something very important about Jesus. That Jesus is king. How does this donkey point us to the kingship of Jesus? We'll look at it three ways. First, kings in the time of Jesus had the right to requisition any beast of burden for their use. Second, no one, and I mean no one, may ride a king's horse or donkey except the king. And three, a king never rides bareback. Let's dig a little deeper. First, Jesus sends two of his disciples off. He says to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.'" A quick note, the word Lord here simply means master. Jesus isn't making any statements about his divinity, his divine nature here. Jesus likely doesn't have any special knowledge that a donkey, especially one that's never been sat on, will be in the next village over. Jesus has been to the surrounding area of Jerusalem before and has most likely prearranged the use of this donkey. This is not a case of livestock theft. Jesus doesn't have material belongings, though. He has just simply the clothes on his back and the sandals he wears. So with what money would he pay for this donkey? We see kings in the time of Jesus did not need money for a horse or donkey. It was well within their authority as king to use any beast of burden for their own needs. The disciples simply tell the owner what Jesus has said to them. The Lord has need of it, and it's given to them. In a kingly way, Jesus exercises his right as king to use this donkey. Second, this is a donkey on which no one has ever sat. When it comes to matters of royalty, only the king may ride their mount, whether that's a war stallion or a lowly donkey. Jesus, as king, will be the first to ride this animal. And third, in a blink and you'll miss it moment, we're told the disciples spread their cloaks on the donkey. Cloaks are outer garments. They're often worn in cooler weather to stay home. But they can also keep dust off your clothes. And in a pinch, they're a good place to sleep. And here the disciples honor Jesus by taking off their expensive and valuable cloaks and they put them on the donkey. They make a saddle for him because kings do not ride animals bareback and neither will Jesus. By placing their cloaks on the colt, the disciples are acknowledging Jesus as king. Now you may have noticed this morning that the prophecy of a coming king mounted on a donkey was not part of the passage that Mary read this morning about the triumphal entry. Only in the Gospels of John and Matthew are the events of the triumphal entry directly quoted from Zechariah. But the crowd of people who saw Jesus would have certainly known, remember, and understood Zechariah's prophecy of a king coming on a donkey. The donkey, not the horse, was the royal ride of Israel's earlier days. The judges rode donkeys. King David, while he didn't ride a donkey, rode a humble mule. And King Solomon, the king of peace and wisdom, also rode a mule to his coronation ceremony. We'll come back to Jesus as the humble king entering the city on his donkey in a minute, but let's turn to the crowd. The disciples spread their cloaks on the donkey. The crowd does something surprising with their own cloaks. They spread them on the ground. They didn't just set them down to cheer. They laid them on the ground so that the donkey's feet would never touch the dusty, dirty road. This was an act of reverence, one fit for a king, and only seen one other time in Scripture. It's in 2 Kings at the coronation of King Jehu. We're told, then in haste, every man of them took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed Jehu as king. King Jehu is a complicated figure, and I won't draw parallels to Jesus. But the crowd spreading their valuable cloaks on the ground is a sign of respect and honor, one befitting the king. It's a symbolic way of paving the way for someone greater, and this indicates the crowd's respect for Jesus. And others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the field. And though not as valuable as cloaks, it's the same sentiment. It's the respect of a great person coming your way. We weren't quiet during the singing of Jump Up and Down, Shout Hosanna. And the crowds weren't quiet either when Jesus entered. They were electrified. They cry out as he makes his way into the city, Hosanna! Hosanna, it's a word with a surprisingly murky background. At least one entire book has been written on this word alone. Some scholars say it can't be translated. It's just the sound of joy like, hooray! But I think that would be pretty silly given all the times we sang Hosanna this morning. It must mean something. Others say that it's a declaration of praise like, hallelujah! But I think the best way to understand Hosanna comes from the psalm Pastor Ben read as our call to worship, Psalm 118. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Here, Hosanna means save, rescue, help. But Hosanna is also a term of praise and joy. It's victorious praise directed towards Jesus, the King who can and will save and rescue his people. Psalm 18 was a song sung by those coming to Jerusalem for Passover. And it's likely that Jesus and his disciples sang all or part of it during the Passover meal. Singing this song during Passover, they would of course have no idea that Jesus was about to become the Passover lamb, the one that would save them, rescue them. He would save them through his blood shed on the cross and through his resurrection. And in doing so, he would free them from the bondage of sin and death. But they know nothing of that. For now, Hosanna is simply a call of joy to their coming king. Hosanna isn't the only thing shouted. The crowd also shouts, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Here we learn more about this king. He is the promised savior, the heir to David's throne. The promise given to David is that God would establish the throne of David's kingdom forever. King David defeated Israel's enemies, but he's long dead now. But his people living under the oppression of their own enemies, the Romans, cling to the promise of a throne and a kingdom that will go on forever and ever. This coming King Jesus is the promised heir. His kingdom and throne will know no end. Shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," that's simply a way to say that Jesus comes by and with the authority of God himself. The shouts and acclamations of the crowd are wonderfully true, but the full significance of this would not be understood until he was glorified, raised from the dead on the third day, ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. But Jesus accepts all these public displays of honor because they signal the moment when he allowed his identity as the Messiah to be openly recognized, fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. In his entry to Jerusalem for Passover, Jesus acknowledges that he is the long-promised Messiah, the king in the line of David who would deliver his people. But deliver them from what? Jesus was certainly popular, but did the crowd really understand who he was? Popularity does not equal understanding. Many in the crowd saw Jesus as a political figure. Hosanna, though a call to save and a joyful praise, was also a nationalistic cry. It was a cry for Jesus to liberate the Jewish people from the oppression of the Romans who occupied Jerusalem and controlled the surrounding areas. When the crowd acclaims Jesus as the coming king of our father David, some are hoping for a warrior king like David. They cling to the promise of an heir, and in this promise they are expecting a king who comes with military might to free them from their Roman oppressors. It's a mixed crowd. Some expect a conquering king. Some see a king but are still figuring out who he was. Many had seen him heal the sick, restore sight to the blind, and raise his friend Lazarus from the dead. They heard him preach the good news of his coming kingdom, one that was offered through forgiveness and repentance. They knew he came with God's authority. So the crowd does what Zechariah's prophecy commands. They rejoice in their coming king. They shout aloud for their king. Zechariah's prophecy tells us more about this king. He will cut off the chariots from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The prophecy has two elements. First, the king brings peace to the nations. And secondly, the king will rule over all people. Let's get those a little deeper. First, the king comes in peace. Jesus will not be a warrior king like David. He does not come with military might. He does not wield a sword, nor does he have a bow. Instead, he takes away the instruments of war that worldly kings use. He takes away the chariot. He takes away the war horse. He breaks the battle bow. All of these are gone. And without these weapons, war is gone. Peace comes. But Jesus, he does fight. Jesus fights another battle, the one with sin and death. He will be the victor. No more will Jesus' people be at war with sin and death. Second, Jesus will rule over the nations. From sea to sea and the river to the end of the earth, there is nowhere his peace will not reach. Peace comes with Jesus. He does not need to fight. He does not need to conquer the world. It is in his death, not his life, that he will bring peace. The king in his death brings salvation, freedom from sin and death, just as the prophet Zechariah promised he would. What about us? In his entry story to Jerusalem, Jesus presents himself as Israel's true king, but not the king many in the crowd were hoping for. Many were seeking a king to suit their own needs, their own wants, their own ambitions. He simply was not the king they were expecting. So what about us? The story involves us. I told you in my introduction that each year as I hear the story of the triumphal entry, I ask myself, is Jesus the king I expect? Second, is he the king I want ruling over me? And third, is he the king I trust? Don't know about you, but prophecy or not, sometimes my fickle heart pushes back against the idea of a king coming on a donkey. Kings don't ride donkeys. Conquering kings, they come on war horses. Maybe they even come with a chariot. A modern king today, if permitted by his people to go to battle, would likely roll up in a tank. Horses, tanks, chariots, these are the symbol of a powerful king. Not some pathetic donkey found in the petting zoo of my youth. But you see, too often we want a king on a horse. We want Jesus to fix our lives, conquer our enemies, and establish order, but according to what we want, according to our preferences. We want a king who we make in our own image, one who affirms our agenda, one who asks us not to change, but just to keep on as we are. We want to be the king. We want to be the ruler of our own lives. We want to say, hey, Jesus, I want a king that lets me put my job before everything and everybody. You can be in the picture. You can be my consultant. You can weigh in if you want, but I'll make the decisions about what's best for me. Hey, Jesus, I'd rather have a king that prioritizes my schoolwork. I need good grades. What will make me the happiest is a perfect score on the SAT. I'll be king, and you can be my school counselor. I'll make decisions about how my time and talents are used now and in the future. You just advise. Or maybe you say, hey, Jesus, I want to look like I'm popular, successful, like I'm making money and living my best life. My life should be worthy of Instagram. But instead, you want me to show evidence of fruit of the Spirit. I don't want to love my neighbor. I don't even like that guy. I'm so tired from my day at school. I don't have patience for my family. Can't they see that? Jesus, joy is gone from my life. Yet you tell me it should be there. But I'm going to keep chasing the things of the world instead of resting on you. I will make you a king in my own image. And even though I want to be king over my own life, you can still be king over the lives of other people. In fact, I want you to be king over other people's lives. Tell them what to do. Head to Congress and tell them how I feel. Tell my coach to do a better job and get us a winning team. Grow the fruit of the Spirit in my family. They need to show greater kindness and gentleness to me. How about the people in the crowd? Was Jesus the king they expected? Were they looking for a king made in their own desires? Mounted on a donkey, he probably wasn't the king they were expecting. Were they open to his loving rule over their lives? Maybe, but I think this answer for them will become clearer as the week goes on. Lastly, could those in the crowd trust him? And again, I think the full answer is waiting to be seen later in the week. But what if I make this more personal? What if you made it more personal and answered the questions yourself? Is Jesus the king we expect? No. He is better. He saves us from ourselves and our low expectations. He has better things in mind for us than we could ever imagine. He is a loving father. Is he the king that we want ruling over our lives? Absolutely. I believe what the prophet Jeremiah says about our hearts, about my heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? We need a loving king who will conquer our hearts and rule over our hearts. A king who says, life is more than just what you want, Jason. Deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. In other words, sacrifice your own desires, your own plans. Sacrifice them to the better plans I have for you. I love you. I have called you to myself. Stop changing the things of the world that don't satisfy and follow me. Is he the king I trust? Absolutely. As the week goes on, we'll see that everything Jesus said about himself, that he must be delivered into the hands of men, suffer, die, and be raised up again, is true. It's often said that Jesus can only be one of three things: a lunatic, a liar, or Lord. He is Lord. How do we let Jesus be king? Let him rule your heart and your life. Let him rule your words and your actions and your feelings. Pray and ask him about his thoughts on your situation, your circumstances. Be thankful. Thank him for what he's already doing. Well, as we come to the end, let me tell you, y'all know I'm your youth director. If I were teaching this in Sunday school, I'd do it a little differently. I'd put you into small groups. You'd all get the photocopied pages of a familiar story. And I'd ask you to race the other teams in putting the story together in the correct order. As soon as I said go, you'd find the story with Cinderella, complete with fairy godmother, stepsisters, a pumpkin turned into a coach, and the prince's ball. You'd work really hard and really fast to put your story in order. Cinderella's family is cruel. A kind fairy godmother helps her with the dress and turns a pumpkin into a coach. That fairy godmother gives her a pair of glass slippers. Cinderella goes to the royal ball. She meets the prince. She runs away. She loses her slipper. She's reunited with her slipper. She marries the king, and she lives happily ever after. Meanwhile, I'll have all the pages you do, but I'm only going to put two up. My story will go like this. Cinderella goes to a ball. Cinderella gets married. Now, you might argue that I've lost the story. I'd protest and tell you, who's teaching here? I can tell the story however I want to tell the story. But we both know that's not true. That's the point of the lesson. Story matters. Did you know that Mark devotes more than one-third of his gospel to going over the events from Palm Sunday to Jesus' resurrection? John devotes almost 40% of his gospel to Holy Week. So I want to encourage you this week, don't be tempted to go from Hosanna to Hallelujah, he is risen, he is risen indeed. The story matters. It's going to get dark this week. Jesus himself told his disciples that he came to Jerusalem to die. Darkness is part of the story. There's a poem by a fellow I like named Glenn Scrivener, and I love this part of his poem. So begins the Bible with this foreresolved fight. For a moment the darkness, then let there be light. First grief in the gloom, then joy from the east. First valley of shadow, then mountaintop feast. First wait for Messiah, then long promised dawn. First desolate Friday, then Easter morn. Sit with this story this week. I want to invite you back to be with our church family for the Maundy Thursday service and the Good Friday service. Don't miss these. These will make the story of Easter morning all the more sweet. And through it all, you can see that Jesus is indeed the loving king, the humble king on a donkey, King of kings, Lord of lords. He is the king that rules your life. He is the king that is worthy of trust. But he is not the king you expected. For when you yelled, Hosanna, save me, rescue me, help me, he did. But he did it in a way you could never imagine until you know the full story. He will lay down his life for yours. He will give you righteousness. He will take on your sin. And through his death comes eternal life. He is the King of glory, strong and mighty.